Our Father, how good you are to provide for us time and time again the answers to the problems of the situations that we are facing. And yet tonight, our Father, while our subject is prosperity, I am relatively certain that there are people in this congregation that have needs other than in the area of their personal finances. And yet I know, Father, that in the midst of our teaching tonight, while we're teaching on the subject of prosperity, I believe, Father, for I've seen you do it so many times, times beyond number, that you will find a way in what I say or a comment someone else makes or, if necessary, a sovereign move of your Spirit to meet the needs of the expectant hearts, every one of them, who are here in this auditorium this evening. For this we praise you and thank you. And we bless you for being a living God, imparting to us not just information, but imparting to us the words of life. And so in Jesus' name, we say thank you for what we are about to receive. Amen and amen. Amen. Our theme scripture is in 3 John, please. 3 John. Everybody can find 3 John by now. 3 John is a part of a page right in the back of your Bible, the next to the last book in your New Testament. Verse number 2, 3 John is so small, it doesn't have any chapters, it just has verses. And so when we say 3 John 2, we mean 3 John verse 2, the words of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I wish above all things, apparently this is an important thing in John's heart, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. It's amazing to me, and I'm sure it must be to you when you think about it, that anybody could think that poverty was one of the blessings of God. Poverty has created so much misery in so many lives, and we know that Jesus came to give abundant life. Jesus came to set the people of God free. How on earth could we ever have bought that hogwash that poverty was one of God's blessings? Those who are in poverty, and what you and I generally call poverty, is not really a poverty at all. We don't really know what poverty is. Do you understand what I mean? Poverty and misery are partners. And for anyone to think that God had a hand in that kind of misery, when we know Jesus came to redeem mankind from his miserable condition, and he came to set men free from all of the facets of their misery, whether it be physical or spiritual or emotional or financial. And it is why I believe that when the Spirit of God in these recent days, when I say recent days, I mean over the last 20 years or so, is restoring to the church the truth of his word on the subject of prosperity and it being a blessing of God, that the people of God have so eagerly embraced it. Now, it is true that some who have generally lusting hearts, lusting after the things of this world, have embraced the prosperity message as a means to gratify their own fleshly desires. But I don't think that that's prevalent. And I don't think because that has happened in the lives of some few that we ought to throw the baby out in order to get the bathwater gone, if you understand what I mean. Prosperity is, in fact, the will of God. And we are seeing so clearly that it is God's will. Prosperity is God's plan for victory over the poverty curse that has come upon the people of the earth. And prosperity is the will of God to defeat the curse of poverty. Now, we found last week in 1 John 5 and 4 that every person who is born of God is to be, in the sight of God, he's already an overcomer. And it's God's plan and will that we all who are born of God, in other words, we're saved people, we're born again people, it is God's plan and his declaration that we have overcome the world, we've overcome the poverty and the misery that results from it that's in the world, and the victory that is ours, the way to that overcoming victory, is our faith. That even though God's will is for us to overcome, even though His blessing upon us is prosperity, and He has broken the curse of poverty over mankind, we're going to see a little later tonight that it was Jesus who broke the curse of poverty. He broke the curse of sickness. He broke the curse of sin. He broke the curse of death. He broke the curse of fear. And He broke the curse of poverty. He has redeemed us, not only from sin and death and from sickness, but He's redeemed us from poverty. That curse has been broken. But just because the curse of sin has been broken by Jesus does not mean every person's been saved. We have the grace of God for salvation ministered to us, but we have to respond and are saved then by faith in the grace of God. And prosperity is the same way, that Jesus has broken the curse. Prosperity is ours by the grace of God, but it is through our faith that we accept it and receive it. So while redemption, it belongs to every man, and that's redemption from spiritual death, redemption from poverty is the same, that it must be received. God's grace offers it freely, but we must receive it by faith. We found out last week that faith comes. Faith comes. Faith comes. So that says to us that where we are right now does not necessarily dictate where we have to be tomorrow. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. Or where we have to be next week or the week after that. Because faith comes. And so if we're in this situation today with regard to a certain level of faith in this area, that we may anticipate the tomorrow, that we may have faith come. And the next day, more faith come. And the next day, more faith come. So that when the apostle would write us, he would say, I hear about your ever-increasing faith, you see, because faith is coming to you. We found that faith comes through or by the Word of God. Faith does not come by any other means. It is God's word ministered to us that causes faith to come. The contrary, we also discovered last week, is that fear comes. Fear comes. And we could be more fearful tomorrow than we are today, and more fearful next month than we are today. Fear comes the same way, except it's by a different author. Fear comes by words, but fear comes by the devil's words. And so as we listen to God's words, we grow in faith. We have an ever-increasing faith. However, when we listen to the devil's words, we have an ever-increasing fear. And so we make the decision as to whether faith is going to come or fear is going to come. Now, as I talked to you last week, and I want to pick up our discussion where we left off last week, I said to you last week that for the next 2 weeks, and tonight I hope to finish it, that I would be dealing with how the devil speaks to us. And what hinders us from having faith come? Why does fear come? And why does faith not come? And I said last week I was going to share with you three means through which I think the three primary means which the devil speaks and in which we hear the devil's words. The first means was circumstances. And we said last week that circumstances are those things that minister to the realm of our senses. It is difficult for us to stand in faith when every circumstance is screaming at us. I think I said to you last week, if I didn't, let me say it now. If I did, let me say it again. Circumstances always will scream louder than any other influence. But it is the least reliable means to determine what is really true. Circumstances will shout at you, you cannot pay the bills, this much money will not pay this much bills, you're going under. The still small voice of the Lord will whisper, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Amen. And all these things, you see, the Spirit of God will whisper to you, circumstances will scream at you. And most people are intimidated by the screaming words of circumstances. And the agents that the devil uses, did you know that the devil will use anybody to get his words to you? Sometimes, men, he'll use your wives. I should say, oftentimes he'll use your wives. See? Sometimes, ladies, he'll use your... This is your turn. Sometimes, ladies, He'll use your husbands. Right. Oh, no. Say that.
Oh, no.
No. Oh, yes.
Right.
Oh, yes. And listen to me. When Satan's words come out of the mouth of somebody you trust, they come with power. They come with power. When she says to you, darling, we don't have any food money until for 10 more days. Now, that's pretty loud, even if you speak it quietly. When he comes home and says, dearest, I think I'm going to lose my job at the end of the month. That is not easy to stand against. Now, those are circumstances, but they contain the devil's words to attack your faith and strengthen your fear. It's very difficult to stand, but not impossible. We said last week that you can't base what you believe on circumstances. If you believe what you believe on circumstances, you're going down. I can guarantee that, because the devil works in circumstances, and you don't have enough. You don't have enough going for you to be able to fight him in that realm. He's been at it 6,000 years that we know about, and maybe longer. And he's dealt with millions of people who are just like you, and he knows how to do you in. So you got to get out of here. You got to get off his field and get into another realm, you see. And the realm you've got to get into is the realm of the Word of God, the realm of the Spirit of God. Circumstances will scream at you. They're going to repossess the car. If you don't have the payment here by tomorrow at noon, I'm coming to get it. The Spirit of God will whisper to you, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the second thing we saw last week in which the devil speaks to us is he speaks to us through traditions. And traditions we saw in reading the words of Jesus from Mark 7, the traditions can be more powerful in your life than even the Word of God. Jesus said, by your traditions, you have made the Word of God of none effect. Tradition will say to you, and these are the devil's words, tradition will say, it's ungodly for you to wear nice clothes. But the still small voice will say, let God be magnified, who takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servants, you see. But if you don't have that word in you to fight with, you're going to be strengthened in your fear. And we've talked about how for years, the traditions of the church have kept the people of God bound. Tonight, we want to deal with the third method that the devil uses to speak. And he speaks through Scripture. The devil speaks through the Word of God when it is not rightly divided. Now, for a Christian, the Word of God is authoritative. I believe that the devil has enslaved more people by giving the Scripture not rightly divided than he ever has by telling barefaced lies. I believe the devil has caused more people, especially church people, but even people who are not professing Christians, to be bound because they think that it's the will of God to not be, they have been mistaught on what the will of God is. And so they feel, well, they can't believe God for something that they know is against his will. Something inside you won't let you do that. Now, the devil knows this word better than most Christians do. And frankly, he is better prepared to do you in than you are to do him in, unless you have this word a living reality on the inside of you and you know how to rightly divide it. Now, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter, and we're going to look at some of the ways that the devil uses the Scripture and speaks through the Word of God. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, has these words. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the fact that Paul should say to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth, says to me that a man will not be approved of God if he wrongly divides the word of truth, and it is possible to wrongly divide it. Now, in John, you can hold your finger there just a moment and go to the Gospel of John with me to the 8th chapter. To the 8th chapter. And let's read two verses beginning at the middle of verse 31. Jesus is speaking. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Now, there are those who take the word of truth, wrongly divide it, call it truth which it is not, and use that so-called truth to enslave people. Now, there are millions of people today who are engaged in cult, not occult so much as cult activities, and every cult that you will ever run against is filled with its foundation, its root, its basis, and much of its teaching is based upon the Word of God. You say to me, how could people who have so much Bible in their teachings be drawn into such error? They are drawn into that error because the word can be used either as a sword to set you free, or it can be used as a chain to bind you. Now, I'm going to show you tonight, just in the area of poverty, how the word is used to bind people in the area of poverty and prosperity. Let me give you a couple of quick examples so that you understand what I'm talking about. This relates to healing. When you were dealing with the subject of whether it was the will of God to heal or not, did you not read literature and hear people preach about the situation in the Gospel of John where Jesus healed Lazarus? And when he got the word about Lazarus, Jesus responded, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Anybody ever heard that? Mm-hmm. And what is that supposed to mean? That man was sick to glorify God. Now that lie has kept more sincere people bound in sickness than any overt lie the devil ever told. In the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, there's a story about a man born blind from his birth. And they asked, the disciples said, "Jesus, who sinned that this man was born like this, him or his parents?" Jesus said, "Neither. But so that the Son of Man could be glorified." And that scripture, along with the Lazarus one, has been wrongly divided for centuries and has caused many sincere believers. I'm not talking about reprobates. I'm talking about precious people. I'm talking about beautiful Christian people who love God, who do anything for God. But the Word of God, not rightly divided for them, has become a chain of bondage rather than a sword of deliverance. See? Now, for years, centuries, the Roman Catholic Church, which was the Church of Jesus Christ at the time, kept its people enslaved. They didn't have the word. And so the priests took the word, and they were taught the word off at their monasteries and so on, and they mixed it with some tradition, and they preached it to the people. And the result of that kind of teaching was a period of time in history of the world which is called the Dark Ages. See? Wrongly dividing the Word of God. The Word of God is just as powerful to enslave as it is to deliver if it is wrongly divided or rightly divided. Now, this verse, Paul is telling Timothy here is that he must study the Word of God for himself so that he knows how to rightly divide it. The word rightly divide means straight cut. Straight cut. We would say straight arrow. That he knows what it says rather than what the devil wants to use it as. I remember two occasions. I'm going to share them. They're very meaningful to me, and I want you to see that no one is beyond the power of the devil to ensnare and enslave. I had been born again in 1975, and in the months between then and June of 1976, I was seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit diligently. The devil took me into the scripture and showed me in 1 Samuel how God had given an evil spirit to King Saul, and how that evil spirit had tormented Saul. And every time I would open my Bible looking for help from God, he was making me so miserable. I mean, the devil was making me so miserable. He had me convinced that my former life was so awful that there was no way that I would ever please God. I came very close, not ever beginning the act. I didn't ever plan the act. But the desire to commit suicide was so strong that I really understand. I'm talking about a saved person now. I understand how powerful that can be. And what he did was he used the word because he knew, I knew, the word was authoritative. I wasn't going to believe anything except the word. So, but not knowing the word, I didn't know what he was doing. And he took me into the word and he showed me this. And every time I'd go for help, he'd put this in my mind. And I'd go back and I'd read that passage. And I saw where this evil spirit come from God to torment Saul. And I was convinced that God had sent an evil spirit to torment me and I could never please him. And I was going to live the rest of my life in this misery. I'm talking about abject misery. And the desire to live was not very strong. The desire to die was very strong. I thank God for his hand on me and his preserving hand. I can remember that so strongly. It's like it was yesterday. I remember at one particular moment exactly where I was and how I felt. And the despondency that was in my spirit was just incredible. I can remember another occasion when I was at my business. And I needed something from the Lord. I needed some information. I was asking him why a certain situation was not going very well. And I pulled one of these. Lord, I'm just going to get it from your word. You know, you can do that once in a while, and the Lord will, particularly when you're a tiny baby, and the Lord just has grace enough that he'll show you. How many of you have ever had God speak to you in that way? You just said, I'm going to open the book, and whatever it is, I know that's you speaking to me. And you heard from God, and you know it was God. Let me see your hands. Yeah, I think most all of us have experienced that. But I'm going to tell you, the Bible doesn't say as many as are led by chance openings of the book, they are the sons of God. It says as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so many of us, see, we're tiny babies, we do like that, and God honors it, and we say, well, that's the plan. That's the way it's supposed to work. So we let the Bible lay on the coffee table, we never open it up, we never really dig in there and find out what's going on, and then we need some information, we just go to the coffee table, Ma, just flip the book open, let's get our answers, see? And we get... Well, I flipped open the book that day, and I got something in the book of Nahum. And I read it, and the book of Nahum now, I tell you, the book of Nahum is not a very encouraging book. The book of Nahum is God's prophecy to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, that he's going to destroy them because of their wickedness. Well, I opened it up, and I really got that thing, and I said, Lord, you know, I mean, what? And I felt like Job sitting around the fire and his three friends accusing him of all his wickedness. But I thought it was God. And I said, no, Lord, that can't. I mean, my conscience doesn't condemn me. I didn't say those words. I didn't know that. But I couldn't receive it. It wouldn't go in my spirit because here I believed it, but in here I just couldn't get a hold of that. So I said, well, I'm going to do it again. That one didn't work. So, yes, that's right. Your pastor, he really did this. And so I opened it up again. I don't know what verse it was this time, but it was the same message. And I said, no, Lord, that cannot possibly be you. That's not like you. That's not like my father. You don't deal with me that way. That's not you. And so I said, let's do it. The third time's the charm. And I opened it up the third time, and I got the same message. Different part of the scripture, but the same message. And the message was basically, you have really fouled up, and you are going to get it. And that's what's happening to you. You're in the process of getting it. Well, I had enough word in me that I couldn't receive that. Because I knew enough about God to know that that's not the way he is. He's not vengeful and vindictive, and he's not petulant, and he's not changing. He just doesn't treat us like that. And I'd known him long enough, thank God, I knew him long enough to know that that wasn't the truth. And I rejected all of that, but I want you to know it wasn't easy for me to lay that all down and say, because, you know, the devil comes along and says, what if that is God? You know, it really could be. You know, three times, man. How often, how how many times? Yeah, what are your chances for it happening three times, the same thing? It is supernatural, isn't it? You've got exactly the same message. Maybe it's God. And, you know, you have done that before, and God's really spoken to you. One of the great crisis periods of my life, I did that. God spoke to me. Of course, I don't understand it then either, but as looking back on it, I see that it was Him really answering the cry of my heart. But it's not easy, you see, if you don't know God, if you don't know His Word, it is not easy to know when someone is giving you some word that is not the truth. And the church has had the Word of God given to them in a way that is not straight cut. It's crooked. And people have bought it. And because of that, it's very difficult for us to receive the blessings of the Lord. Okay, one final scripture in Luke 11, and then we'll go to some specific examples. I get to going and preaching and forget that what we're supposed to be doing is teaching. Luke 11 and verse 46. Jesus in this chapter is pronouncing a series of woes upon all of the religious Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. The lawyers now were those who were skilled in the law of Moses. This is not a civil or secular lawyer. This is a lawyer in the things of God. Verse 46, he said, Jesus that is, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." That's what was happening in his day, and that's what's happening today as well. So-called God's men are laying heavy burdens on the people of God, taking heavy loads because they have been mistaught, don't have the Spirit of God in them, working in the carnal realm only, and are taking heavy loads and tying them on the backs of God's people and anchoring them there with the Word of God. Now, I learned a lot of word when I was in my traditional church growing up. I've been in church all my life. And I learned a lot of Scripture in the time I was in church. But after I met Jesus, I found a very large portion of what I learned was not straight cut. I learned it was crooked. And I had to unlearn it in order to really be free. I had to be set free not only from Satan's bonds, I had to be set free from religious bonds. All right, let's go to the 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin looking at some of the scriptures that the devil has used to bind God's people to his curse of poverty and prevent them from being liberated and becoming overcomers in this area. The main problem that people have that has occurred with people is that they have taken only part of the Word of God and not the whole counsel. Listen, I'm not going to ask you to confess this, but I'm going to tell you tonight, if you have not read the whole Bible, I'm talking about Genesis to the maps. If you have not read the whole Bible, I want you to start now and read it. You'll say, "But Pastor, there's so much of it I don't understand. Hey, I've read it I don't know how many times, and there are parts of it I don't understand." But that won't stop me from reading it, because every time I do read it, I understand more of it. And he didn't say understand it all. He just said read it. Jesus said, "Sanctify them, Father, by thy truth. Thy word is truth." If you think you can make it because you have 3 hours in church a week, you are kidding yourself. I believe we get straight-cut truth here. I believe we get good word here. But 3 hours a week is not enough to combat the assaults that are going to come against you, already coming against you by your enemy. I mean, he is in it. Yes. He is in it for death. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, if somebody's after me trying to kill me, that's pretty intense. And an hour midweek and 2 hours on the weekend is just not going to get the job done. You need more than that. And one of the ways that you will be able to straight cut the Word of God is when you have been all the way through it, then you will see something, or somebody will preach something, and wait a minute, something I don't understand, but that doesn't jive. Because you put it in there, and then this new thing that's coming. You know, everybody's got a new revelation. Everybody's got a new revelation. The mails are full of new revelations. There are people, you'll be getting phone calls. Oh, we got this guy, you know, and he's got this new revelation. He's in from Oklahoma, only going to be here for 2 days. You've got to come and hear him. Well, that's fine. Go hear him. But you better have something to measure him with, see? Because all these guys that are just in from Oklahoma are not straight cutting the truth. And I didn't pick Oklahoma for any particular reason. I mean, you know, it might be New York or Florida or wherever. But there are many around, Paul tells us, many around. False teachers, false apostles, false prophets. And you got to know how to discern that. I found for me, the most important thing I did was read the book cover to cover. And something on the inside of me, it just set up a, like in my memory banks, in my spirit, that when I hear somebody say something now, wait a minute, that just doesn't jive. And then I'll go check it out. But there's a sensing mechanism that's set up in me, and I know it's there because I've put the word in. The more words you have in you, the better protected you will be. The less words you have, the more vulnerable you will be. If you will find out where most people come from who enter the cults, now by cults I'm talking about the Moonies, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and people like that. Most of those people are fringe church members from traditional churches who have no word in them. They're interested in religious things. And when these people show up and give them this crooked word, they buy into it because they're real intense with what they're doing. But now if they come to your house, you're not going to buy into that. You got too much word. They sit down, open their mouth. In 5 minutes, you'd have them nailed to the wall because you've got the word in you. I saw a hand over here. Roger?
Somewhere in John 17, somewhere around there, when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, he said, he will call to your remembrance the things that I have told you.
Yes.
And so that's the same thing. You know, all this is him talking.
Yes.
If you haven't got it in, he can't call it to your remembrance unless you put it in there.
That's exactly right.
That's what you were saying before. If you don't understand it, go ahead and put it in there. The Holy Spirit calls to your remembrance.
Amen. Amen. Jesus also said when he was talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, he called him the Spirit of Truth. And he said, the Spirit of Truth will lead you into all truth. And so it's also urgent for God's people to be filled with his Spirit because he will lead us into truth and expose error. See? Did I see your hand too?
Those kinds of things, but they will not feed you and protect you. You need a pastor and a church.
Amen.
And if you will stay in a church, that's where your protection is. And if something comes through men that are teaching the Word of God out in the field, so to speak, you'll be attuned to it and not just open your spirit because Kenneth Hagin said it is right,
mm-hmm.
or because Kenneth Copeland said it is right. When you set yourself in a church, God's Word will be manifested, rhema word, through your pastor, and he'll teach you by his Spirit. Not always that the pastor's right, but that's where your protection is within the church body.
Well, what you'll find, too, is that you will get good teaching from the teachers that are given to the body, but what will happen is if God is ministering to the body at large through the teachers a particular truth, that truth will come through your pastor as well. You'll get a confirming ministry of that. And you see that, okay, I'm right in the flow of where the Spirit of God is because I'm hearing this out here, plus we're getting it, the Lord's showing it in our church too. The other thing, just while we're on the subject, then we'll leave that and go back to the back here to 1 John, is that one of the things that I've observed about the ministry of a teacher generally, the teacher concentrates in one or a few specific areas where a pastor will give you the whole counsel of God. The pastor or the apostle will tend to give you the whole counsel of God. Generally, the teacher is working in revelation in a specific area, and he really concentrates on that. If you go hear Kenneth Hagin teach, who's one of, as far as I'm concerned, one of the great gifts to the body of Christ in this generation, you hear him, he will say, well, we didn't announce what the subject was going to be for the meeting tonight, but you all knew it would be either faith or healing. I've heard him say that a dozen times because that's his ministry. God's just given him insight there and told him, go teach my people faith. And healing is a place where faith is applied, and so those two just flow together. So if you go hear him speak, he'll be speaking almost every time on one of those subjects. Now, that's great, and we need that revelation, but you can't live on it any more than you can live on hamburgers, although the kids would like to think they can. What do you want for dinner tonight? Hamburgers. What do you want with it? French fries. So a hamburger's French fries. You'd think they'd live on hamburgers and French fries. They think they can too. But you know better, don't you? And you know that once in a while you got to shove a hot dog in their mouth or something, right? Hallelujah. You know, every once in a while you got to slip a green bean in there or something because they can make it with hamburgers and French fries. They'll grow up to be a great big bun or something. You know? You've got to give them a well-rounded, balanced meals. And who knows best how to do that except the head of the family, say, that they're a part of. The same thing's true in the local church. And while we thank God for the great teachers that he's placed within the church, and so many pastors are learning from those teachers, me as well, have benefited so much from the ministries of these men. But I have seen that individual believers cannot exist with just that much. You cannot eat that same thing all the time, all the time, all the time. You need the whole counsel of God. And so this is why you need a church. It's why you need a pastor. I'll tell you another reason why you need a church. You need a place where you can rub against other people or where you can bang around against other people. You know, I mean, sometimes you do get banged around. You get bruised up. And, you know, we all have the favorite place for me is I want to take a bus and go to Idaho and not tell anybody where I am. And see, when I get to Idaho, now I've never been there, but I assume that that is the least populated state in the states, and I'm sure there's a place that I could be there where nobody would bump me, nobody would bruise me, nobody would expect anything of me, and that I could just kind of vegetate, cogitate, and all the rest of it. Now, I know I don't really seriously want to do that, but there are times when the desire gets fairly strong. David said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away." Now, I've never asked for wings like a dove, but I have wanted a bus ticket on many occasions. And I think we've all had that feeling. You know, we don't like to get bumped. We don't like to get bruised. We don't like anybody expect anything of us. We just kind of, if I could just be left alone, you know, for a few moments, or I could just get everybody off my case or what have you. And that's why we need the local church. And a lot of Christians, you see, stay away from the local church because they don't like that bumping and bruising. And so therefore, their gifts lay idle. They're not used. They're not fruitful. And they're not molded and shaped and chipped and banged and rubbed and sanded and so on. We need families. You know, the great crucible for human development is not the school. It's the home. It's a home. I mean, every problem you've got is first identified in the home. Is that right? Every problem you have, whether it's spiritual or emotional or physical, everything that's wrong with you, the people who will know it first is the people in your home. That is where you are developed and squeezed. And, of course, the church is squeezing you in some other different areas that you don't get squeezed in. Well, let's get back on the subject here, shall we? 1 John chapter 2, and we are looking at parts of Scripture where the devil has used God's Word. I cannot overemphasize the power of this. I want you to be warned. Now, we're going to begin to look at some specific Scriptures that the devil has used to hold people in the bondage of poverty. This is one of the best. 15th verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is strong language, people. Strong. And anyone who really loves God and was innocent could be taught this verse in such a way that he would believe that to have the world's goods would prevent him from really loving God. And that the more we love God, the less of the world's goods we will have. Why? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now hold your finger there just a moment. Do you see how that verse, some of you perhaps even have been taught that way with that verse. Is that verse a powerful statement if you didn't straight cut it for poverty to be a blessing and riches to be something horrible in the sight of God? Yes, oh yes, very, very sanctimoniously and piously and self-righteously, yes. Okay, all right, let's hold your finger there and go to Matthew 6. I told you last week we're going to kick some sacred cows.
Praise the Lord.
And this is a sacred cow we're going to kick, but we're going to kick it with the Word of God. For if you kick it with anything else, it won't do any good. I don't know how many people are held in bondage by this verse of Scripture, but I would not want to hazard a guess, but it would be more than just a few. Particularly in our very fundamental traditions. Now in Matthew 6, Jesus said in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Now let me ask you about things you eat, food. Is that something of the world?
Yeah.
It is, isn't it? How about what you drink? Is that something of the world? How about what you shall put on your body, raiment? Is that part of the world, or is that a spiritual thing?
Part of the world,
okay? And then he goes on to teach them about the fowls of the air, about they don't sow, reap, don't gather into barns, but God feeds them. And then he talks about the lilies of the field and how God clothes them in more beauty than Solomon was clothed in. And then verse number 33 is the capstone on this whole business. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Hush your mouth. Jesus said he was going to add these worldly things to us?
Right.
How could he say that? Any man that loves the things of the world doesn't have the Father and the Father's love in him, because these things are not of the Father. But yet Jesus said we would have them. God wants us to have them. He's going to give them to us. Now, is he schizophrenic or what? What's going on here? Didn't he say every house divided against itself would? Every house divided against. Is he against the Father? Maybe the Father wants us poor and Jesus doesn't like it because he was really here and was poor and sees how bad it is. He wants us rich, but the Father wants us poor. So it's died and gone to seed. So apparently that's not what John was talking about when he said love not the world. He didn't say the world was bad. What was bad?
Loving it.
Now, if you look back at 1 John again, look at the 16th verse. I want to show you something. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I left out the middle of that. All that's in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, suppose I quoted you that verse, or suppose I was preaching in a church where most people did not bring their Bibles, which is the way most churches are. And suppose I was reading that passage, and I just read down through the 16th verse, and I read it like that, and left out those three phrases in the middle. Now, you could interpret that as meaning, well, all food then is not of the Father. But you know, the book of Genesis says that God created all of these things for the use of man and said they were for him. He said they were for his food. Genesis 1. God created the world for who?
Man.
For man. Now, all the things of the world are, it's not true that they are not of the Father. They are of the Father. He made them. But in the middle, John identifies the all things he's talking about. The lust of the flesh. Not the need of the flesh for necessary food, but the lust of it. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the things which are not of the Father and come from the world. Are you listening? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. chapter 3. We've looked at this scripture before, 1 Corinthians 3. And begin to read in the 21st verse. It impacts this same thought here. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Remember that verse? We talked about that. All things are yours. Yes, Pastor, but not the things of the world, because those things that are of the world are not of the Father, and God doesn't want us to have those. That view is very sincerely held. But all you have to do is read the next verse. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Oh, wait a minute. What's your Bible say?
Or the world.
Or the world. You guys all have bad Bibles. Says in the world. How can that be? Because we know that God doesn't want us to have the things of the world. People that preach that way have to take half their Bible and throw it away.
Yes.
All things are yours. What things? The world is yours. God made them for us. He gave all these things to Adam in the beginning. He said, Adam, I want you to take all this and have dominion over it. Now, the sin, you see, is not to have the things of this world. The sin is to lust after them and to make them a god. And to, John said, love them. He did not say, have not the world. We're to possess the world. We're to possess it, all of it. But we're not to love it. Jesus said in his teaching on this subject in Matthew 6, it's the 24th verse, he said, man can't serve two masters. For you can't serve God and wealth, mammon, because you'll love one, hate the other, or hold to the one, hold fast to the one, reject the other. You cannot love money and have God at the center of your life. But you can have money and still have God at the center of your life. Give me some examples of people like that that you have known in the Word of God. David. Solomon early in his life. Abraham. Anyone else come to mind? Job. Yes, thank you. Okay. So here are, oh, thank you, Lord, for these scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for these stories. They set us free, don't they? When we straight cut them, when we rightly divide them. But if we don't rightly divide them, you see tonight, there are a lot of people who are desiring just basic necessities, but are condemned because they want these things for themselves and their family, but feel condemned because God's man has told them that it's worldliness and that they're not to have anything to do with those things, that God that doesn't please the Lord. That if you're going to do the will of God, you cannot enjoy any of the things of this life. And that's just not true. It's just not true. Okay? All right. Anybody want to comment on that before we go on, Jerry?
That probably causes a lot of men to turn from God, too, because they're in a position yes. that they can actually make money and God has given them a talent. And they can't serve God and have that, too. So they say, well, I got to go for my job.
Yes.
You know, they'll get the money, but they can't serve God because they
condemn them. That's right. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Amen. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Don't ever forget this. For the love of money is the root of all evil. What's the root?
Love.
Not money. Not money, but the love of money or the lust after money. Okay? It's the loving of it. It's the sacrificing of everything else to get it. It's turning away from God in order to get gain that's ill-gotten. We'll share some scriptures in another teaching on the subject of ill-gotten gain and getting it the wrong way. But when money is not a man's God and God has blessed him, remember when we read in Ecclesiastes where the Spirit of the Lord said that if God has given you the capacity to make money, then enjoy it. It's God's gift to you.
Amen.
It's God's
Amen.
Gift
Amen.
To you.
Amen.
And a man should enjoy it without condemnation. Over in Romans, let's look at the book of Romans just a moment, in the 12th chapter, Romans 12. I think we'll conclude with this tonight. I'm not going to take any other major segment. We'll just hold that till next week. But Romans chapter 12, verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on his teaching, or he that exhorteth on his exhortation, he that giveth, let him give with, or let him do it with simplicity, singleness of purpose, and with generosity. It is one of the gifts of God, one of the motivation gifts of God. He gives the power to gain wealth, according to Deuteronomy 8:18, and he gives the desire to people to give. And when a man has the desire to give, then let him give in an appropriate way. We'll see that it is not the will of God that every person who has wealth should give it all away and turn to a life of poverty. That is not the will of God. Okay? Anybody want to make a comment on what we have shared tonight? Anything that, along the line of what we have shared? Anybody else? Yes, Dale?
In England, they have natives that chew the food and hand it to the babies. You know? And I think a lot of Christian churches are made up of so-called preachers that all they do is try to chew it up and give it to them. If they never mature enough to eat it on their own, so what they can do with it and decide if it's good or bad.
Yes.
And so they continually take the lazy route out of letting somebody else decide.
Yes.
But the hunger of God is I think, is coming to America now, is driving people to eat for themselves and decide what's good or bad.
Yes.
And then you mature enough.
Yes. I believe the one of the great testimonies of our country is that God is a good God and wants his people to prosper. There's never been a nation on the face of the earth that has the wealth that this land has. And it is because of our Christian foundation, even though we have in many ways strayed. We're still a Christian country, and our roots and our foundation is still there. And I believe that we're experiencing the blessing of God. Even the wicked in our country are receiving the blessings of God, the prosperous blessings of God. Those lands that are the furthest from God, we've said this before, those nations that are the furthest from God are also the poorest. Those that are the closest to God, they are the richest. I don't believe that's a coincidence.
Amen.
I don't believe that's a coincidence.
Amen.
That's the Word of God working out in a broad scale. Jonas, are your hand as well. If it is, your husband just poke you there.
Guess I should ask him. My brother goes to the Church of Christ, and he will not accept any examples from the Old Testament. And like every example we name tonight of prosperity is from the Old Testament, where we have New Testament promises. You know what I'm saying? It's like the promise is there through Jesus, but it's never... There's never an example of a character that took...
Oh, yes, there's some excellent examples. I think the example of Philemon is a good example of a man who's prosperous. Philemon was prosperous enough to have servants and slaves. Remember Onesimus, thank you, was a runaway slave, if you'll remember. And this man Philemon was a Christian. And Paul... led Onesimus to Christ and then sent him back home with a letter and said, Philemon, please receive this man. If you'll read Paul's letters to the Colossians and also his letter to Timothy, he gives instructions to those who are masters. And he doesn't tell them, those who are employers and have businesses and supervise other people, he doesn't tell them to take a poverty vow and set all their people free. He says, treat them properly. He says in the book, in his letter to Timothy, the 6th chapter of the book of Timothy, he says, charge those that are rich in this life that they communicate and do good works. And so apparently there were rich in the church, in the New Testament church. And we'll see also in the book of James, which is the next passage that we're going to look at, James 5, the first 6 verses, where there were rich in the New Testament church. So these Old Testament patriarchs just come to mind because we don't have that many individual people in the New Testament, the stories in the New Testament are primarily the stories of the ministry of the gospel and very much doctrinally oriented, whereas the Old Testament stories are historic, personal studies, that kind of thing, and they're just easier for us to get a hold of. But prosperity is not an Old Testament teaching. It's a New Testament teaching as well. God is the same God of the New Testament as of the Old. When the Apostle John wrote and said, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you'd prosper," he was writing to New Testament believers.
The first convert in Asia, Lydia, wasn't
who was a
seller of fine linen.
Right, a merchant. Yes, exactly right. So those personalities are there. We just not as we don't use them generally because the other ones are so obvious. We use them. Somebody had a hand up back here. Was it you, Dale?
Would it be possible we'd have more examples if the church had voluntarily spread the gospel rather than having to take persecution to get out and spread the gospel? Wouldn't we might have found more prosperity that way?
Perhaps so. Perhaps. I don't know. Yes, Carl?
Along with what Dale said earlier, what cults really thrive on, too, is they provide the thought process for you. They'll think for you. And if you're not willing to really press in and to work to receive God's word, then the devil will be glad to think for you.
Mm-hmm.
They come along in all these cults, and they all have a very well-organized, very intense program of thinking for you.
Yes, exactly right.
You can't participate at all, then you can bring your body.
That's very true. Some Christian denominations are also quite adept at that very thing. We came out of a denomination where the reason we left was because they would not let me teach the Bible. They wanted me to teach the denominational literature, use the Bible as a reference book. I want to teach the Bible and use whatever denominational literature I could find that agreed with it as the reference material. I went to the denominational bookstore and looked for some books that I might, even trying to do what they wanted me to do, and couldn't find anything that agreed with the Bible. So I just, couldn't teach it. And finally, I got a certain amount of liberty to teach from the Word, until when I taught from the Word, it began to create so many difficulties in the church and so on, that they moved me out. That in order to get the Word out, they moved me out. And that's just the way it was. And it was just that clear cut. I said to them, you don't want me to teach from the Bible? Well, it's all right to have the Bible there, but you need to teach the denominational book. See, and use it. Now, that I've preached and taught you, on denomination. Denominationalism is idolatry. And people worship the denomination and worship the church, sometimes their local church, sometimes the broader denomination. It is really ugly in its most pronounced form. It's a real tragedy in the body of Christ. And that whole spirit, it's a miracle to me that the Church of Jesus Christ has even survived in the midst of that kind of an environment. Did I say a hand over here? We'll take one more and then we'll...
This is along the line of what John brought up in Matthew 27:57.
Is that Joseph of Arimathea?
Right.
Yes, he's another one that I was thinking about.
That one always jumped right out in my mind. Of what he did, and the word says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple.
Yes, okay, there's a good scripture. There's a good one, yes. There are many examples like that in the in the New Testament. They are just not as, we generally just, I don't know why that is, Joan, except that the Old Testament... the Old Testament characters are just better defined for us. Yes, they're better defined. But it doesn't mean that we don't have New Testament characters. And even around us, I mean, you know, if you've been in Christendom for any period of time in the kingdom, you know of some great men of God who, are wealthy, sincere people. Steve?
One example to the contrary, and you used it earlier, was Peter and John, gold and silver have I not.
Yes.
Now that's been used too.
Yes. We'll talk next week. One of the scriptures we have is Paul's commitment to contentment. And that teaching has been prevalent, that we need to be content with what we have and not desire anymore. And that's a real red herring, too. Not that we shouldn't be content. We should be. But that's not what the New Testament is teaching, that we ought not to prosper. Okay? But we will deal with that. That's in the list of scriptures that we're going to touch on. Okay, let's conclude our study then with just a Thanksgiving prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude tonight because we see a continued display of the goodness of God. And time after time after time, Lord, as we dig into your word, we always come to the same conclusion, that you're a good God, a loving, caring, willing, as well as able Heavenly Father. It would be awful, Father, for us to know that you had all the gold and all the silver and owned all the cattle on 1,000 hills, that the earth and the heavens were yours, and that you were so greedy and so selfish that you didn't want to share it with your family, that you gave it to the devil's kids instead. That'd be horrible to even contemplate. We are grateful, Lord, for giving by your Spirit straight-cut word of truth, rightly divided, that we may kick these false doctrines in the head, that we might put them to death for us and those we know, and that we might truly, as Jesus said, be liberated and free. Free not to engage in the lusts of these things which are passing away, but to enjoy the blessings of God so expensively purchased for us through Jesus Christ, our wonderful, precious, fabulous, magnificent, sweet, tender Lord. We just thank you tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.